Psalm 65, beginning at verse 1. To the choir master, the Psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. For so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its riches, softening it with showers, and blessing its ground. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wages tracks, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflows. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Psalm 65. It's an interesting psalm. Typically, as pastors prepare for sermons, we translate, we read commentaries, we meditate, we pray, and we listen to other sermons from other ministers. That's always a wise thing to do. And this week, hearing a number of sermons on Psalm 65, I found a commonality among many of the sermons that were preached. Many of them were preached on Thanksgiving Day. Read the psalm, look at the psalm. This is a psalm in which speaks of God's abundant blessings. And many of these psalms of Psalm 65, they connect it with the bountiful gifts that God has given us. Look at the agriculture metaphors, especially at the end of this psalm, God's abundant provisions. And so they were preached either, many of them, on Thanksgiving Day. Churches would meet to do that, to give sermons and to pray. And then many would be preached during the week of Thanksgiving. But there is another time of the year, biblically, that this psalm may be more appropriate for. A little bit more appropriate. And the one commentary that found helpful by Patrick Henry Reardon and some Eastern Orthodox theologian, he has a book called Christ in the Psalms. Listen to what he says about Psalm 65. Traditionally associated with New Year's Day, not January 1st, but the beginning of the church's new year on September 1st. In the Orthodox Church, this date is called the crown of the year, an expression that comes, in fact, from Psalm 65. You will bless the crown of the year with your kindness. Like the Jews, who also celebrate the new year in the autumn with a feast called Rosh Hashanah, literally the head of the year, the church senses that the closing of the old year has something to do with the bringing in of the late summer's harvest. When this culminating labor has been accomplished, the people of God feel that the year itself has come to completion and it is time to begin anew. Because of its connection with the harvest, Psalm 65 is emphatically fitting to the fall. Quote, the sunrise and the evening you make delight. You visit the earth and water it. You endow it in manifold ways. The river of God is filled with water. You prepare food for your people, for this is your provision. Oh, drench the furrows of the earth. Increase her crops. Budding forth will she dance in a downpour. You will bless the crown of the year with your kindness, and the meadows will bulge with your bounty. Seasonal fruits will swell in the wild, and the hills will be girded with joy. Thick coats will adorn the rams, and the valley stand with the grain. They will bow themselves over ovations and the chanting of hymns. Now that, I'll close, but that was his personal translation of the text. And I want you to think about this, because we're not an agricultural people. We don't look to harvest, though we may see the seasons. We understand this autumn and such, but we are people who look not to that calendar, but to maybe the American calendar. We have the 4th of July, President's Day, and we have Thanksgiving Day. And Thanksgiving Day gives us, remember, it's the time of the year that we give thanks for all the blessings that we have. And it's appropriate for Christians to use Psalm 65, maybe, in that, but Psalm 65 is not about Thanksgiving. It is about the new year, biblically. We ought not take this psalm and apply it to our calendar, but we ought to see ourselves into the biblical calendar. See, because it's in the new year. It's in the new year where the harvest is where we have our blessings. You see, when we do Thanksgiving, unfortunately, we tend to eat too much, don't we? And we really are satisfied with food, sometimes too satisfied. Well, this psalm speaks about satisfaction. The satisfaction that God provides for his people. And this is a psalm of praise. And we're going to look at this in three senses. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Praising God for his divine presence. Praising God for his divine presence. Look how the psalm starts in 1 through 4. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. It's interesting because that verse is translated many different ways. Notice the ESV says, praise is due for you. Praise is due for you. But literally, it doesn't say that. It's interesting. The New American Standard, actually the King James says this, and it's probably the most literal. It says this, praise waiteth for thee, O God of Zion. You see, praise waits. That's what it says. Praise waits for you. That's why the translators don't like that. How can praise wait? Actually, it does. It's actually not even literally wait. It's literally silent. Praise is silent for you. And so the King James says, well, wait, it's silent in that, and wait, it's not going to come up. The ESV says, well, since it's silent, you owe it. The New American Standard, which tries to be even more literal, says this, there will be silence before thee. There will be silence before thee. A new translation called the Christian Standard Bible by Holman Publishers has, praise is rightly yours. We'll come back with this idea of praise waiting or praise being silent, which both of those translations are good, better than the ESV. But what it says is that, and ours is, it's due you and to you, all translations say, thou shall be performed. You see, praise and vows of the Christian life are what we call responses to the God who should be praised. They're responses to who he is and what he does. Their responses to who he is and what he does. So notice this as we say, this first part is praising God for what he does and who he is in a way. And we see that continue. Look what it says. Oh, you who hear prayer, in you shall all flesh come. Verse 2. See, you who hear prayer. He is a God who hears the prayer of his people. That's who he is. He cannot but hear prayer. We saw that last week when we looked at Psalm 64 about when we complain, he does hear us, but we may think he doesn't really hear us. He heard our Lord both in the garden, he heard our Lord on the cross. He is a God who hears. He's a God who cannot lie. He's a God who keeps his promises. So here, David, as a psalmist, praises God for who he is. And to you all flesh will come. There's a coming into his presence. But we give glimpses of the powerfulness of the psalm. Notice, he doesn't say here, and all Jewish people will come into your presence. No, he says all flesh. You see, this psalm is looking, a little hint, to that new year that is but forward in the future, as all these psalms are direction. When iniquity prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Notice there it's interesting. This psalm, as we're looking at the psalms here of David, a lot of them have dealt with David himself as the king and who he is. But this psalm, David actually speaks for the congregation. He really is speaking for the congregation. This is a corporate psalm. David's not talking about his own personal experience on the run from Saul or Absalom or about the betrayal. He's talking about God's blessing upon his people. And so he says, when iniquities prevail, you atone for our transgressions. He atoned for the transgression of the people, and David included. And of course, we know that he does that through the David's greater son, but notice it's seeing Christ here as God himself who atones, and that Jesus is the God-man who atones. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near. You see, as we said, they're praising God for who he is and what he does.
And what he does, and the key blessing that God gives you, if you take nothing else from this sermon, you know the greatest blessing that God gives his people? The only blessing you should care about is not the land flowing with milk and honey. It's not what heaven will be like. You ask yourself, well, what will it be like when we eat? Will there be dogs in heaven? What type of house will I have? Will my house be bigger than somebody else's house? The psalm tells us, look what it says. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near. You see, the blessing that we get from God is restoration to be in his presence. That is what you need to understand. That is the blessing, is to be with God. That's the covenant. He is our God and we are his people. Moses, when God says to them, they are a sinful people, I'm going to send them the promised land, the land full of milk and honey, but I won't go with them. I won't go in their midst. And then Moses said, then don't send us. Brothers and sisters, the blessing that God gives to his people is presence with him. But it's with him in a special place. But the place is not special if it's not his. And that's why he says here, and to dwell in your courts. We had that call to worship. What was the one desire? What is your one desire? It's to dwell in the house of the Lord in his courts. God is a God who promises. God is a God who reconciles. And David and all Israel is praising God for that. And notice, it's whom God chooses to dwell. There is a God is working. That's a true blessing because none of us deserve to dwell there. We are outcast.
And look what he says. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. We will be. David is not talking about the temple that Solomon built. He's talking about the heavenly temple that this prefigured. He's talking about the temple and the house that Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. He's talking about that heavenly sanctuary that will come down to earth that we see in Revelation. We will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. Notice, there's a praise for God for his, who he is and how he's restored them to his divine presence. Our second point. He speaks here about what God's power and his works. Look what he says, and this is verses 5-8. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. It's what he does. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. What does it mean to be answered with righteousness? What if you're a righteous sinner, and you come before God and you say, I want justice. I want righteousness to be done. You're in trouble. Of course, how does he answer with righteousness? Again, this is looking forward. This is revelation. Oh God of our salvation. Notice, righteousness and salvation. He's speaking about his deeds. Though we don't know how much he knew, but again, he's a prophet. Just as he said, you will not let your Holy One see decay. He's an instrument by which the voice of Christ reveals
what is going to happen, and praising God for his mighty deeds. As they praise God for his mighty deed of the deliverance out of Egypt, so he will praise God when he comes in righteousness to deliver his people out of sin till they can actually dwell in the true temple of God. The connection between the first and second section here. The hope of all the ends of the earth. Notice, again, as we saw in the first section, it's not just Israel, it's the ends of the earth. The islands, the coastland, and the furthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains. Notice how they're linking. As he did the first creation, it took God power to create everything. The mountains, the air, the planets, the stars, the seas. To create them and order them. You see, when he speaks about the deeds of righteousness and salvation, it's salvation into that new creation that's spoken of here. And so he's likening in verse 6 and following, he's likening God's work in the first creation to what will happen in the new creation. And it's a powerful God. He's praising God for both his awesome, powerful deeds, as we said in verses 5 through 8. Being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Again, within Israel, who were really not a sea-growing people, the waves and such were not a good thing. In Scripture, waves and thing are threatening to people. We're told later on in Revelation, again as a revelation, there will be no more seas in the new creation. It doesn't mean there will be no more water. It's that illusion. There will be no more rough seas anymore. But he's likening here the rushing seas and waves to what's going on with the peoples. Because it's not about the chaos in the material world, it's the chaos in the ethical spiritual world that he's going to take care of. It's interesting because the same word that's used for the turmoil of the peoples is actually mentioned in Isaiah chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. All the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. All the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. Now the word translated ESV thunder is the same word, tumult. Here, why they choose thunder, I don't know. The same word. See the illusion. He goes on to say this. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them. And they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. At evening, behold, terror. Before morning, there will be no more. Notice, this is dealing again with that new creation. And it takes a powerful God as he brings in righteousness through the work of Christ that he's going to bring that about. And they're praising God for this. Though they don't know it, we know a lot more because what's seeded here in a seed form, we see flowering because we live after God is accomplishing the inauguration of this righteousness. And look what he says in verse 8. So that those who dwell at the end of the earth are in awe of your signs. Brothers and sisters, where are we right now compared to when the psalm was written? We're as far to the end of the earth to Jerusalem as could be, aren't we? I have a question for you. Are you in awe of his signs? Are you in the awe of the signs that Christ performed, the deeds that he performed? You should be. You make the going out of the morning in the evening a shout for joy. They're praising God for his mighty, awesome, powerful deeds. And then finally, and this is what most of the sermons that link this to our Thanksgiving, they focus on the next verses. Verses 9 through verse 13, because this is praising God for his abundant provisions. Look at the imagery here. Watering the earth, giving grain, abundant bridges, softening, blessing the land. And God had to give water for Israel to have all that. You see why we would use this for the blessings of the earth and the blessings we receive? The pastures, the wilderness, the flocks, the grain. But is he talking about? What's he talking about here? Again, hopefully you know the direction this is going. Yes, God does bless us with our earthly blessings. He does bless us with the grain and stuff we get. That all comes from God. But what he promises is that eternal blessing, the new creation, which is this is pointing to. You see, this is not so much about thanksgiving for what we have here in this world. Again, thinking about the Jewish calendar, and as we're told from Reardon, this is speaking about the new year. Let's say the new creation. This is the blessing. And in that light, let's look at what he says here. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. As he has done in this creation, which is marred by sin, the new creation will be completely, there will be no more sin, it will be completely his. There will be no more droughts. You provide the grain, for you have prepared it. You water the furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening with showers, blessing the growth. Think about what happened at the first creation. God created everything. Everything went well. He said everything was very, very good. But then what happened? The fall. And everything was broken. This is speaking about that new creation where everything is going to be very, very good again. Very, very good. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Notice, whose wagon tracks? Is it ours? No, it's his. This is what God provided. This is what we receive when we come into his presence. This is what we receive when he is the one. This is our God. And this is what this prayer, this is what this praise directs us to. This imagery of harvest of the new year that the psalmist pushes us towards, we find that imagery of the new creation in the New Testament. A number of places. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather weeds first and bind them in bundles and burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's talking about what's going to happen at the end of the earth. This, the hymn, bringing in the sheaves, that's what that's about. And then later in Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, we read, and the angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put the sickle and reap. The hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe. You see, that harvest in the autumn that this is speaking about is the harvest of the new creation. Of being in God's presence, of having that righteousness. Of dwelling in God's house, his new creation, in which he is the light. Doesn't mean there won't be suns and moons. It's speaking about that, and that's why we thank God. We thank God, as we saw in the beginning here, for who he is and how he brings us into his presence. Verses 1 through 5. We thank God and praise him for his awesome deeds of accomplishing that. Verses 5 through 8. And we thank God for his abundant provisions for us in that new creation. We're going to celebrate the supper after the sermon. This is a foretaste of that abundant provision. This is nothing but a foretaste. We don't have the abundant provision. I mean, we're suffering now, aren't we? See, the problem with everyone singing this song for what's happening now is it's great for certain times of the year, but what about the times when you're not getting abundant provisions? What about the times you are suffering? It doesn't seem like God's blessing you. You do have a drought. God doesn't promise you a rose garden here. He promises you the true Garden of Eden. And we live in light of that, and we have foretaste of that. And the Word tells us of that. I'm going to read a certain passage of a book that many of you may not even know exists. You probably have heard of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote a second, part two. The Pilgrim's Progress was about Christian. Well, Christian had a wife. She didn't follow him, but she does in book two. Guess what her name is? Christiana. It's an allegory. But I'm going to read a section of it that I heard about the interpreter's house. There's a section in the interpreter's house where he sees many different rooms. And in the interpreter's house, let's see, here it is. When he went to the interpreter's house, I'll explain it to you. She goes into this one room, and it's the king's room. It's the most beautiful room in the house. And there is nothing but she saw a picture of a spider on the wall in the hands. And she's shown this after she comes to a realization of how terrible she is, how sinful she is. And what Bunyan does with that is saying that in the king's house, it's filled with these ugly, venomous spiders. And what works out in the book is that the ugly, venomous spiders are people like Christina, people like you and me. It's the idea that we as sinners come into God's house where he provides for us. And the provision he gives us. You see, because Christina said, why am I doing this? And so Bunyan uses that to answer the question, but the problem with Bunyan's use of that is I think he's alluding to a specific verse in the Bible. If you're taking notes, you can write this verse down. It's Proverbs 30, verse 28. Now, Proverbs 30:28 in the English Standard Version says this: the lizard you can take in your hands,
Yet it is in kings' palaces. Where's the spider? Not there. Listen to the King James of the same verse, which is what Bunyan is using. The spider taketh hold of her hands and is in kings' palaces. The way Bunyan's interpreting it, again, it's one verse in Proverbs, which is hard, notoriously hard to interpret. What he's saying is that in the king's palace, God's king's palace, you have these ugly venomous spiders who are evil. But when the ESV translates lizards, it's probably more accurate to the Hebrew word. It is probably more accurate to say lizards. And in his commentary on Proverbs, this is what Tremper Longman says about this verse, at being lizards. Then finally, lizards can be held in the hand, but they are found living in the most opulent surroundings, even in palaces. And in that interpretation, I think that fits with the other verses before it. It's dealing with little ants and what they do and the power. It's not so much the evilness, but here's the point. It's that they're helpless. Lizards are helpless. But they're provided abundantly for. By the way, both make sense of us, doesn't it? We're helpless. We can't do anything. And God abundantly provides for us, which is what the psalm celebrates. And to use Bunyan's interpretation, we're also evil. Both work. Brothers and sisters, this psalm and all scripture drives us to the only thing that we should want, and that is God. The title of the sermon is Being Satisfied. Are you satisfied? Well, it depends on what you mean by it, right? I mean, so many people in this world, I mean, our world is going crazy. There's no justice. And different people have different views of what justice is. There is no justice. You want justice? Do you want justice? The problem with all the people, with all the words and all the argument in the world is, and all the different philosophies of the world, is they're screaming for justice. And until they get what they want, they're not going to be happy. No justice, no peace. Without forgiveness, without grace, there can be no peace. It's not justice that's going to give us peace, because we're sinful spiders. Justice. I read a great book this week that finished a book by Vodi Bachman. It's an amazing book. I hardly recommend it. You've taken notes. It's called, I forgot the name of it.
Fault Lines.
And it says, as a great Christian minister, arguing about the word, it's a fantastic book. But what he said is, if you want justice, if people ask you for justice, point them to Jesus Christ on the cross. And because of that justice, I can forgive my enemies, those who hate me. When we start to live like that, things will be better. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. Jesus said, when you do that, you're going to suffer in this world. Now, we should try to make this world better. I'm not saying we shouldn't as citizens of this world, but as Christians, this is our message, and this is what we should look. The world that we're not going to create the kingdom here on earth. And the kingdom's going to come down, and we're pilgrims waiting for that. And this supper is a foretaste of that, but it's more than that. It's also a means by which he reminds us and enables us and gives us the strength by faith to walk in this world. See, we have God now.
He dwells with us. We have him in his word. We have him in the church. And we have him by the sacrament. But we don't see him by sight. This psalm has been partially fulfilled. But it will not ultimately be fulfilled until the consummation. My encouragement to you is to be satisfied with what God has given you at this point. But realize your satisfaction level will increase more and more. And don't be distracted by the realities you experience. And I'll say realities. What we experience in suffering in this world and the things that we're unsatisfied are real. But don't let those things distract you from where you should be looking. One thing I have desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Desire that, but live here as Christians, treating each other with respect, with love, with justice. But don't get trapped by the philosophies of this world, but live by that wisdom from on high. That wisdom from on high came down and lived a life that we couldn't live, so that we could dwell in the house of the Lord. I hope that truth satisfies you. Let's go to now.